We're going to begin by reading from the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and reading verses 1 to 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And then we're going to turn to Mark's Gospel. In the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, and we're going to read from Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with a camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Well, today we're going to look at an event which happens right at the start of Jesus' ministry on earth. We're going to look at this from the perspective of Mark's Gospel. Now, I'm a big fan of Mark's account of Jesus' ministry for lots of reasons. One of the main ones is the focus that he puts on the person of Jesus, who Jesus is, what his earthly mission is, and how this fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. In the verses that we read, I want to focus especially on those verses from verse 9 to 11, which tell us, these verses tell us about the baptism of Jesus. Though we're going to look at some of the wider context too, and what some of the events that led up to the baptism of Jesus, what some of them were. And in looking at these verses, we're going to study three key themes. Firstly, the repentance of Christ. Secondly, the comfort of Christ. And finally, the sonship of Christ. So that's the repentance of Christ, the comfort of Christ, and the sonship of Christ. So firstly, the repentance of Christ. The events in the passage that we read happen at the time of John the Baptist's ministry. John's ministry is in full swing, we might say, at this point. But what was John's ministry really all about? Well, we only need to look forward a few verses to see this in verse 2 and 3. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He is a prophet mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40 and also elsewhere in the Old Testament prophets in the book of Malachi. He's the messenger, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But what was John actually doing? We get our answer in the next verses. Here John is in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism, a symbolic washing for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And there's no small number of people coming to him. In verse 5, we read that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. So this is a lot of people going, all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem is what we're told. So a large number of people. And this is also a journey of several miles. We're not talking about a handful of people going out for a day trip from Jerusalem with their picnic lunches and blankets, out for a trip out to the Jordan to see the prophet John and maybe be baptized. This is a long way from most of the major towns in the area. The suggested location for the site of John's baptism is around 30 to 40 miles from Jerusalem and at least a day's walk from Nazareth. So what we're seeing here is a mass pilgrimage of thousands and thousands of people. And we also know from some of the other accounts that they were tax collectors and even soldiers from the occupying Romans, among the number of those being drawn to John's ministry and to be baptized. This is a nation on the move, moving towards the Jordan to hear this message and to repent and be baptized. John, in his preaching, is warning the people that the time for repentance is now and the kingdom of God is near. The mass pilgrimage to the Jordan of God's people is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, again, a second exodus in which the redemption is again found in the desert and in the wild places. And this, of course, mirrors the events in the first exodus that we know from, of course, the book of Exodus, where God's people found covenant renewal and their identity in Yahweh, in the desolation of the desert. And it's here that we are first introduced in Mark's gospel in these verses to the person of Jesus. Verse 9 starts with in those days, so at the time of John's ministry. Jesus comes from Nazareth to begin his work. And as we read here, his first act is to go to where John, who of course is his first cousin, is baptizing people. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In some of the other gospel accounts and in Matthew's gospel, John objects to Jesus to being baptized, saying, I should be baptized by you, but Mark obviously skips this and goes straight to the act of baptizing Jesus. But why would John object to to Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. Why would he object to that? After all, thousands of other Jews had already come to him and been ceremonially cleansed, been washed in the waters. But for the answer to this, we need to remind ourselves of the reason behind the baptism that John was administering. As we read in the earlier verses, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But John recognized Jesus for who he really was, the spotless Lamb of God. He is the one who has been sent as a final offering for the sins of God's people and the whole world. He is without sin or blemish. So why be baptized? What sin could Christ be repenting of? At this early stage of his ministry, Christ is already fully aware of where it will all lead. In 3 short years, he would be once again bathed, not in water, but in his own blood. He'd be led like a lamb to the slaughter and punished for the sins of the world. His act of being baptized at this time is a sign of what is to come, becoming sin itself for the forgiveness of the world's sins. This act of being baptized is a statement of intent that he would demonstrate repentance for the future sins he would bear on behalf of his chosen people. But we also see hope, because as he is submerged beneath the water, he rises back out, a sure sign of his future resurrection and triumph over the grave. But what do these verses mean for us? Firstly, that we have a Lord and Saviour who shared in our sin. He more than shared in it, but he made it his own on the cross. It's a misconception to believe that Jesus died from his wounds at Calvary. The truth is that the cause of his death was the crushing weight of the sin of the world and the punishment meted out by his own Father. That was the cause of Jesus' death. And we know this because the wounds that Jesus suffered were not sufficient for him to die in the short period of time that he did. And the Roman soldiers were surprised at the speed at which he died, at which he'd succumbed to the torturous death on the cross, which was supposed to take a long time for it to work. It was designed that the death would be a long and slow, agonizing one, lasting hours, maybe even days. We know that it wasn't the cross that killed Jesus, it was the sin, our sin, that killed Jesus. And the punishment that we should have had was given to him and put on him by God the Father. But we also know that Jesus lived a sinless life. And that's the measure of his love for us, that he, the Son of the Most High, would lower himself. He would live among us and humble himself through the most tortuous and humiliating death on the Roman cross. Imagine the level of love that Jesus Christ must have for us to subject himself willingly to something so awful as this. Not only death, but the supernatural punishment and separation from the Father. Something that we will never experience. And so that is the first lesson. But also, let us not skip over the fact that God's people needed to repent at the time that Jesus appeared and at the time that Jesus' ministry begins. God's people needed to repent. And what were they repenting of? What we're seeing here is the first national outpouring and reformation, you might say, of God's people since time of King Josiah, centuries before, certainly recorded in the scriptures. So what is the sin that they have committed that requires such widespread change and renewal? Well, we see clues in how John addresses the people, addresses the crowd, and how he speaks in some of the other gospel accounts, where as part of his ministry in the Jordan, a part of this outpouring and coming together of God's people, where he challenges the religious leaders and he calls them vipers, snakes. This imagery that is linked in the Old Testament with Satan, the snake and Satan are one and the same. The in the Old Testament, of course, we have the Garden of Eden, and the serpent, the deceiver, is there, making sure that God's creation and man is corrupted. And so John's ministry is one of reform, of demanding that the religiosity and false piety that has infected the Jewish society, and that this should be thrown off. And instead, God's people need to focus on what is really important. What we're seeing in action in these verses, the glory of God through the outworking of his eternal plan. Something that the Jews, of course, were and are a key part in. And now, what about if this was to happen in our own time? These events are somehow transported into where we are now. What would God's people be repenting of? Would we not be repenting and being baptized, being washed of the same sins? How often we are distracted by our own self-righteousness or decrying our society's ills without looking at our own hearts. We like to display the image of piety, but then in our private lives, we can go days without praying or confessing our sins. And then we only examine and confess the obvious ones rather than going deep into our sinfulness and finding what it is that separates us from God, what corrupts us. And what about corporately as a church and a denomination? Are we not ripe for repentance? For years of disregarding the urgency of the gospel, this gospel message that we have a mandate, a need to proclaim Christ crucified and raised to life. And then if we go further afield again, nationally, globally, the wider church is obsessed with outer appearances of ceremonies, doing good, helping the poor, compassion, reconciliation, even more currently race relations. And these are all honourable activities in their own right, but these are not the core mission of the church. We focus on these, we're distracted from what our true purpose is, which is to proclaim Christ crucified and make disciples of all nations. And then we want to move on, and want to move on to look at the second theme in this text, and the comfort of Christ. And we see that as Jesus is being baptized, he comes out of the water, and immediately, verse 10, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Here we have an interesting contrast. Firstly, Jesus comes out of the water and he sees this vision of the heavens being torn open. We know from the other accounts that this was visible to those who were there, not just Jesus. And this is also true for the vision of the Spirit and the words of God the Father, which were visible and audible to everyone there. We see a contrast between the tearing of heavens, the destructive and terrifying force that rips the sky apart, and then the gentle descent of the Spirit like a dove. Notice that the text doesn't say, and this is just an aside really, that the text doesn't say that the Spirit was in the form of a dove or in the shape of a dove, but that he, the Spirit, descends on Jesus like a dove. So what do we think this means? Well, imagine how a dove moves, gracefully, lightly, fluttering, or unhurried. And think about how a dove lands on something almost unnoticed, but it's definitely there, something beautiful and calming. We know from the scriptures that the Spirit can appear like different things, like fire or cloud that led the Israelites, or the tongues, which are like fire at Pentecost. We also know that the Spirit can appear at a time of trial when comfort is needed. Think of the fourth man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and perhaps most obvious in this case, or the one that would come to mind first and foremost, is the still small voice that speaks soothing words of comfort to Elijah at his lowest point. This visitation of the Spirit has instant effects on Jesus. Luke's Gospel records how Jesus comes away from this experience being full of the Holy Spirit. He is revived and refreshed. But why would Jesus, the perfect God-man, need to be comforted by the Holy Spirit in the first place? Think about this, and we've already been thinking about this, but imagine what was to come in Jesus' life. He was looking forward to what was to come in his life and ministry, a life of being mocked, misunderstood, and rejected by those who'd come to save, living in poverty and homelessness, most likely regularly without food or without shelter, and then finally dying the most excruciating death under the weight of the sins of the world. And not even this, but in the short term, we know that Jesus would soon face his greatest temptation by Satan himself in the desert. But before these trials comes the comforting touch of the Spirit and these words from his Father, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Are these not the most comforting words you could hear? What does a son want other than the words of his own father publicly praising him and showing affection to him? Words like this not only comfort but enrich the soul. And so it is for us who call ourselves children of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we also can have a share in that comfort. For we, when we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we're also counted as sons and daughters of our Father God. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God sees us in the same way as he sees Jesus, as if we are perfect, spotless, and beautiful in his sight. And so when we read these words, we also see that this is how God the Father feels about us. "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter." That's what he's saying to us. "With you, I am well pleased." What a thought this is. Now for us, these last few months have been hard. Let's not dress that up at all. For many of us, it's been the most difficult time we can remember. At times, it's felt as if it can be more difficult than we can endure. Collectively and individually, we've faced sickness, loneliness, frustration, isolation, joblessness, financial worry, the death of loved ones. We've lived with a constant barrage of negative news stories, reports of persecution of Christian brothers in China and Burkina Faso, even in our own lands, even in this own land of ours in Scotland. And all these things take their toll. We are but flesh and blood, as Jesus was. We are weak. We feel fear. We feel apprehension. We become exhausted. But through it all, we have a constant and unfathomable comfort that comes to us because of God's great love for us. That these words should also echo in our minds, as they no doubt did through Jesus' ministry in his own mind, these events that he would have remembered at his darkest time. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And then finally, I want to look at the sonship of Christ. We see another important event here, the commissioning of Jesus, the commissioning of Jesus Christ. And at the point at which Jesus comes out of the water, we have this voice from heaven saying the words we've just thought a bit more about: "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." I want to look at those words in a bit more detail just now, just finally before we finish. So here we are right at the start of Christ's ministry, and God the Father is laying out to those who are listening and witnessing these events two important things. Number one, you are my beloved Son. And number two, with you I am well pleased. And some of the other accounts have this is my beloved Son, but we're looking at Mark's gospel in this context. And the first part of this statement puts to bed any doubt about who this man from Nazareth is. Because here is the voice of the Almighty coming from heaven, putting a stamp on the man Jesus in the water with John. The stamp, "You are my beloved Son." It's no coincidence that this happens right at the point that Jesus is substituting himself in this act of repenting for the future sin he will endure and be punished for on the cross, punishment that only comes from God the Father. There's no coincidence that these two things are happening at the same time. On one hand, you have this act of submission, of this ceremonial cleansing of the one who is already clean, but out of love will go willingly to the cross. And on the other hand, you have the Father looking down at his Son and confessing him, telling the world who he is. Now, in Mark's gospel account, the sonship, the person of Jesus is really important. It's really important to the story that Mark is trying to tell through his gospel account, through the account that he has recorded. There are numerous references throughout Mark of people from all walks of life who confess Jesus as the Son of God. But I think this is easily the most significant because it comes directly from God the Father. And this matters, this is important for Mark's gospel because it rams home the message to Mark's primarily non-Jewish original audience. We think that Mark's gospel was maybe written in Rome for Gentile Christians in Rome. That original non-Jewish audience, this underlines that Jesus is the chosen one. This man, Jesus, is the chosen one. He is the Lamb of God prophesied in the Old Testament. And so we see in these verses, again, no accident. This is no accident that the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then Isaiah 42, where we read that the Lord delights upon his Son. So we see the connections that Mark is telling us between the Old Testament prophets and Isaiah and what they had predicted was going to happen. We see this now happening in real time, and the original readers are seeing this as a direct fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. This man, Jesus, is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. And throughout Mark's gospel, we see the constant referral to Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who has all power and authority, the one who must suffer and die. Again, all of these things are given to us in the Old Testament. And so when we see these things in Mark's gospel, we know that Jesus is who we know him to be. The identity of Jesus as the Son of God is pivotal for us and is as pivotal for us as it was to those who first read and heard these words. Because in it we see who Jesus was. He was no imposter or great prophet or prolific rabbi or teacher. But he was the one who was promised, the very Son of God, to deliver us from our sin and our separation from God. And then God follows this first statement with another, again addressed to Jesus, "With you I am well pleased." So imagine what we have here, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, together in what maybe now we would call a moment, brief snapshot of absolute communion between the persons of the Godhead. The Son has come to fulfill his purpose on earth, to defeat sin and usher in the new kingdom, this final kingdom that will last forever. This kingdom which we see in the beginning of these pages, the beginning of in these pages, is the one that we are now a part of, we are now a part of. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the events of this passage, who believe that the Son of Man came, lived among us and died, but on the third day rose up a victor over death and over the grave. That is the kingdom. This is the kingdom that we will share in. Not just today, not just tomorrow, not just next week or next month, next year, or even to the end of our lives, but for all eternity, this is the kingdom that we are a part of. This is the reward that we have in Jesus. Jesus the Son, the Saviour, our Lord and King. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for who you are and what you have done for us. We praise you for the words that we've read in Mark's Gospel and the way in which you fulfilled your promises in such a vivid and clear way, that what you said would happen in the prophets, that you predicted the coming of your Son as a redeemer, a final price for the sins of the world and a final defeat to death, that all of those things that were promised came true. We thank you that you've chosen us to know this and believe this. I pray that we would take these lessons and take these words and take them to heart. Not that we would keep them for ourselves, but we would have the urge to spread this good news, this gospel message of what Jesus has done for us and who he is. Pray that you would make our land receptive to the gospel. Make our neighbours and our friends and our family receptive to the gospel. Your Spirit would be working in our land, even at this time when things have been difficult and pressurised and frustrating and lonely for so many of us, that you would make those in our lives receptive to the gospel. Pray that you'd bless us through whatever we're doing this week and beyond, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.